Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning to gather as God's people in his house. We thank you for everything Todd just mentioned about Pierre and Darren and Rick and all the folks helping on our security team, Lord. We are grateful that you have provided law enforcement professionals to help with this plan and to work this and to lead this. Lord, we pray that you'd send your spirit now, that you would work in and through this time in your word, that you'd help me to be clear, and that Jesus would be glorified and lifted up, the gospel would be preached. Lord, there are so many folks, there are folks gathered here with so many preoccupations, whether it's a relational struggle, whether it's grief, whether it's an addiction, whether it's illness, whatever it might be, there's many things on each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would help us to zero in now and to focus on your word and to hear your voice in your word speaking to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, prior to moving out to Maryland, many of you know that I pastored a small church in Omaha, Nebraska. We rented space, and so I didn't have an office in that building. And so I officed out of a local coffee shop that was right up the street from where we lived. And upon entering this coffee shop, one thing you'd be struck immediately with, besides the smell of coffee and all that, is all kinds of messages telling you what's right and wrong and good and bad and so on. I remember just up at the cash register, there was a sign that said, "Garbage is a sin." And you know, and in saying these things, I'm not saying that these are all bad messages. I'm just, the point is, you were hit with all kinds of these messages. One was just all kinds of broadcast all throughout the shop were fair trade everything. A bulletin board that patrons looked at as they walked up to get their coffee said, "No posting, community board only." Having spent many hours in the place, I overheard so many times where some poor unsuspecting patron would come in and ask for a cappuccino, and apparently what they got was not what most people expect a cappuccino. There's some kind of like highbrow cappuccino, but they'd get something that they didn't want. They would say something about it, and that would be cue the barista to unload on this poor person about what a real cappuccino was. The owner had a doctorate in philosophy and a deep hatred of Christianity. And when he saw all my Bibles and stuff on my table, he found out I was a pastor. He sat down and proceeded to just unload loudly and with great hostility every objection, it seemed, he had to Christianity. One of the claims he made was that Jesus didn't believe in hell. He never said anything about hell, so we, of course, talked about that. But then he said, and further, anyone that does believe in hell is a moral degenerate. And so again, you're getting nothing but law and this is right and this is wrong from these folks. The bottom line was the culture of this shop was one where there was a deep sense of the law, right and wrong, good and bad. If you just spent a couple hours there drinking coffee, observing and listening, you'd be able to piece together a fairly rigid moral code from just being in the culture of that shop. There wasn't much hesitation to tell you what you should do or how you should think and so on. Well, you might wonder why I kept showing up. You know, what a great place to go. I kind of enjoyed that. I kind of enjoyed, you know, even the guy when he was unloading. I mean, it was kind of an opportunity, too, also to do some ricochet evangelism where, you know, it's a small place. Everybody's listening to everything being said. And whether this guy, you know, bought anything I said or not is one thing, but there are people listening, and so it was a good opportunity. I revisited this place this past week through looking at some online Yelp reviews, which were just funnier than, I mean, it took me right back to being there. Here's a couple of them. I was like, oh, I got to read some of these. One said, "The staff here hate everyone. Coffee is standard. Crowd is okay, but staff, I heard somewhere they actually try to be arrogant in here, and if so, good job and mission accomplished." Another review, "I'm not sure what the guy helping me had more of, BO or attitude, too much for me to take at 7 a.m. Someone else said, "I wish the staff was a bit friendlier, but they have really nailed that hipster aloofness." And my personal favorite, If you want to listen to avant-garde freeform French jazz while watching the 20-something behind the counter go through an awkward phase in their life, then this is the place for you. Coffee's not bad, though. And that really is what kept people coming back. They did have really good coffee. You'd submit to a lot of beatings for that cup of coffee. But what's interesting, it's ironic that in our postmodern pagan culture, it's so, with the mantra of everything is relative, it beneath that rhetoric is really a firm belief in absolute law, right? At the end of the day, that would rival that of any fundamentalist, hardcore fundamentalist Christian. Everybody lives by absolutes and law, just different ones. And lest I've unfairly focused on these poor pagan hipster baristas, our own, as believers, our own sinful natures are law-producing factories. We often, and all the time, are wanting to supplement Christ's finished work with little laws that we feel that make us feel good about ourselves when we follow them. And so I'd ask you, what laws has your flesh, your sin, the flesh is a biblical term for our sinful nature, our propensity to sin. What laws has your sinful nature created for you to feel righteous about yourself? Laws I've discovered in my own heart have to do with doing my part and expecting that of others. When I feel a sense of self-righteousness when I accomplish responsibilities and tasks I'm supposed to accomplish, and I found that I expect those closest to me to do their part, and even poor Heather, make it my wife, make up for what I lack, you know. And what happens when we seek righteousness, our righteousness in this way? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to think that it makes us preoccupied with ourselves. We become very critical in terms of our spirit, judgmental, angry. We're performance-oriented about ourselves and about others. We feel good when we are successful with our efforts. We feel we feed our self-righteousness, and we struggle to see when we're wrong, and we develop barriers to loving others, and good luck forgiving anyone. Right? This is what happens. Living by law makes people severe, unforgiving, merciless, angry, and self-righteous. Hardly the life and the peace and the joy that our hearts long for most. And this is what Paul's reacting harshly against. These Judaizers, these infiltrating heretics in his Galatian churches. Now, to be clear, what's a Judaizer? If you haven't been with us the past few weeks, Judaizers were Jewish Christians, and basically Jewish Christian heretics, on a mission to infiltrate Paul's new churches in the Galatian area to tell the Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, that they need to supplement their Christianity with the law of Moses. That grace, the promise, is not enough. That they need to add some law to that. They need to complete the grace that has begun their Christian life. But really, to be justified before God, to be saved, salvation requires observance of the law, especially circumcision and so on. Paul refutes the Judaizers and spends the bulk of our passage showing the true purpose of the law. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you always bring your Bibles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 25 this morning is where we'll be. I'll go ahead and read. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the purposes, to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord. From what we can gather, it seems that the Judaizers believed that because Moses and Sinai, the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston, all that stuff came hundreds of years after Abraham. Because it came hundreds of years after Abraham, that meant God himself must see the law as the fine print of the promise he made to Abraham hundreds of years before. This is some kind of modification of that promise. Otherwise, what in the world's the purpose of the law? Why did God issue the law to Israel? And in refuting these false notions, Paul begins by making a human comparison between the promise given to Abraham and human wills. Even a man-made contract can't be terminated. It can't, once it's ratified, you can't add to it. How much more can a contract God has made with Abraham and his descendants not be touched? In 1928, a donor in his will specified to leave about, I had to calculate the difference between pounds and dollars, and so fortunately Karen Butterfield is in the office, could help me with that. But it worked out to leave in 1928 about $655,000 to Britain for the purpose of clearing the national debt. Today, this amount is now worth $458.5 million. This donor was very specific how this money was to be spent. It should only be passed on once it's enough to clear the entire national debt. Unfortunately, the national debt stands around $2 trillion, so the country can't touch the money. But how much would the British government love to modify that, love to modify that will to gain access to those funds? But they're unable to do so. It cannot be altered and may only be fulfilled according to the decedent's specific directives. So Paul's making a similar point. This promise to Abraham and his offspring didn't become void when Abraham died. It didn't become void when Isaac died, when Jacob died. And throughout Genesis, God over and over again renews his promises with Abraham's descendants. And it certainly wasn't modified 430 years later in the giving of the law of Moses. God speaks these promises, these beautiful promises to Abraham over and over and his descendants over and over in Genesis. Genesis 15, and he brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And immediately following that promise, God commands Abraham to participate with him in an ancient covenant ratification ceremony. He commands Abraham, get several sacrificial animals, sacrifice them, and then divide them in two parts, with like a pathway down the middle of them. And he does that. And toward the evening, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and himself, by taking a theophany, God comes in the form of a smoking fire pot and goes through those two parts of the animals by himself. Abraham doesn't participate. God is saying, may it be unto me like these dead animals if I fail to fulfill my promise to you. And Abraham, not even dependent upon him. God's going to fulfill it. This is an unconditional promise that God will fulfill. Pointing to the singular noun in the passage of offspring, Paul tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to the offspring is to Christ himself and to all who are found in him, God, all of God's people, but ultimately Christ himself. So if you know Christ this morning, you're one of the stars in the sky that God pointed to Abraham, saying your descendants will be innumerable. And Paul is clear, the inheritance promise to Abraham and his descendants comes by the promise. That is by grace alone. And the law of Moses was given for a different purpose. And so natural question at this point is, what in the world is the purpose of the law then? If it's all by grace, if it's all by the promise, why did the law come? Well, Paul, in a somewhat cryptic phrase in our passage, tells us it was added because of transgressions. Our response is, huh? What in the world does that mean? Well, the context fills in some necessary detail. Verse 12, if you go up to verse 12, the text says, But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, quoting from Leviticus. Law and grace operate according to completely different principles. The law says, it's the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, or tells us what our duties before God, what we are to do, what we're responsible for. The promise says, I will. God says, I will. I will do. I will act. James, the book of James, summarizes the law principle well when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's not graded, the law principle is not graded on a curve. James 1 is very clear, or 2 is very clear. You can gain life theoretically by a perfect observance of the law. And keep in mind, God's law, perfect observance, involves motives, desires, not just actions, behaviors, attitudes. No one has kept God's law perfectly except Jesus Christ. And so that's the problem. And we can't keep the law perfectly, even wanting to try to, because of our sinful nature. Paul's words from Romans 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? In other words, look at this ministry of the law. Is it a bad thing? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So not only does God's law reveal our sin, but it even provokes sin. It even provokes sin. Isn't that interesting? The flesh, our sinful natures, the problem is not with the law. Romans 7, Paul says the law is good, it's holy, it's just. The law is good. But when it comes into contact and encounters our sinful natures, our sinful nature is prone to abuse the heck out of the law. Also prone to abuse the heck out of grace, which is where we get the notion of cheap grace. But we will abuse, our sinful nature abuses the law. The law has a completely different job description than grace. The law is given to reveal and provoke sin, as I said, and yet the law itself can't lift a finger to justify us, to give us life, to give us joy, to give us peace. That's why us law junkies are miserable, because it's not designed to do that. It wasn't without reason that Paul calls the law in 2 Corinthians, has a ministry of death and condemnation. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, I mean, Paul is anticipating all of our questions in this passage. So is the law contrary to the promises of God, he asks? In other words, what possible purpose could there be in provoking and revealing sin? To drive us to Christ. To drive us to this great Savior. Paul gives two images to describe the law's purpose, a prison warden and a tutor, a schoolmaster. Because of the law, all human beings are hopelessly trapped in sin, confined by the prison warden of the law. We're all trapped by sin. We're all convicted by sin. We're all hopeless in our sin. And the law legally traps us in our sin. And yet it also plays the positive role of a tutor, showing us our sins, for the purpose of driving us toward Christ. This past Monday, Mondays are my day off, Heather and I took a couple items to Goodwill. The item we were trying to get out of the car was stuck on something. And over in Annapolis, you know how it is, it's just you can't waste a second or somebody's honking or, you know. Trying to get this blasted thing out of the back of our car. And someone's yelling at me from this car. This woman's yelling from this car behind me to get going and move. Something broke in our car in a fit of my yanking to get it out. For those of you who may have only been exposed to the mild-mannered Tony, I'm ashamed to say that my temper flared and I went bonkers yelling at this poor woman behind me. Getting upset with Heather, yelling at her, and ended up scaring my kids are in the car, you know, scaring my kids. All this happening while this CD, this CD was playing from Brooks Davidson called Hidden in My Heart, A Lullaby Journey Through the Life of Jesus. the song Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled was played. So remember those cute laws I made up that make me feel better about myself? Well, That's the problem with law. It doesn't address the depth of our sin in our hearts. When our sin comes out, it's like sewage. It's just It wasn't, what happened Monday was not cute. It was just ugly and disgusting. My sinful heart doesn't stay within nice, manageable lines, and it overflows, and it affects others. And isn't it when we see the effect of our sin on those closest to us that we're most convicted by our sin? When I looked at my family's faces, my wife's face, my daughter's face, see the ugliness of my sin. And yet in the midst of it all, my biggest concern was, oh my goodness, I hope nobody from Safe Harbor saw this. You know, this Clark Griswold level meltdown. That evening I spent some time confessing my sins and praying, just getting some time alone. And the Lord put this scripture in my mind of, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, from James 1. And this importance of Bible study as well. I wasn't reading my Bible at the time, but just from reading the scriptures, you know, throughout my life, that God implants those things so the Holy Spirit can activate them in these times. And I looked that passage up and I started reading. And the Lord he had more to tell me. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he wasn't yet done. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's the law convicting me. That's the law revealing and exposing my sin, revealing what a moron, you know, that I can be. But of course, simply seeing our sin, well, that's necessary. It doesn't set us free. That doesn't do anything. We need Jesus. The old Scottish minister Murray McShane, famous statement, for every one look at our sin, take 10 looks at Christ. What we need when the law reveals and convicts our hearts of breaking God's laws to go to the Lord Jesus. We need to die to these cute little laws that we think make us righteous and we feel good about ourselves. We need to die to that stuff. And we need to admit our sin and our need of His righteousness alone. There's a paraphrase of Romans 10:4, the J.B. Phillips paraphrase says, "For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in Him." What an incredible promise. What an incredible blessing. The law can't lift a finger to help us in our sorry state. It can't give the life and joy and peace our hearts desire. What it does for us, because of its interaction with our flesh, is it leads to self-righteousness. It leads to judgmentalism. It leads to anger and so on. The law can't do a lot of things, but one thing it does well, this is a commentator made this point, it's an analogy, it's like spiritual chemo. It makes us worse, makes us feel worse, but thanks be to God for it. The law can drive us to faith in Christ, which does heal, which does justify and cleanse from sin. Stanley Voigt rightly says, "The trouble with success is that we dare not be failures. For if we are to keep our reputation, we can't admit ignorance or sin. The tragedy of all of this is the idea that we find favor with God by reaching standards. This is precisely where we're wrong. We need not fear to come to the sinner's place, for when we do, it's to cease from our own works, to stop trying to be what we're not, and admit instead what we are. At that point, we accept Christ's own righteousness. We're justified before God and enter into peace. This is God's basic blessing for us and the only true way of peace and joy." It's the Holy Spirit pricking your heart this morning, calling you to lay down your tired, boring self-justifications and defenses of your weary and worn sin patterns. Don't harden your heart. Well, what should you do? Hear these reassuring words of Scripture. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." 1 John 2. If the ministry of the law is doing that job on you, guilt and condemnation and death, and you're feeling that weight, and Satan is right there in the midst of your flesh demanding the death penalty, don't lose heart. Christ, we're promised, is our advocate. He pleads our case before the Father, and in fact, He's already won our case in His life, death, and resurrection. Don't go the route of trying harder. Don't go the route of confess. You know, one of the things we do in our modern culture is we confess our sins to everybody but God. We get it off our chest. You know, that's not biblical confession. Confession is going to Christ with your burden, getting time with the Lord, doing business with Him, asking Him to plead your case before the Father, knowing that there's now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I think of that great old hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." Some of the best words. Yeah, it's such a good song. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, my soul, arise. Once you've done this, read Romans 8 and sing a song of praise and thanksgiving to the one who took your sin, not just your sin, but the penalty that your sin deserved, onto Himself on the cross, receiving the just wrath of God in your place, that you might be brought back to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news that we wretched sinners, and that's what the law reveals us to be, what Your law reveals us to be, Your pure and perfect and good law. It exposes us. It's a mirror. We see who we really are in its light. And Lord, it provokes sin in us. And yet, despite its ministry of death and condemnation, we thank You for it because it urges us, it sends us to Christ, Lord, the one who can justify and heal and grant peace. And so, Lord, we thank You that our righteousness is not dependent upon our paltry efforts to keep some sort of cute little laws we make up or think that we're following, but it's dependent upon Your finished, perfect work on the cross in which You took on our sin and You give us Your perfect law-keeping record in our place. Thank You so much, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.